All right. Good to see, well, most of you back. We still have a few stragglers coming in. That's okay. We have some, we've sort of laid the foundation. I appreciate being able to do it this way. We have the foundation upon which to build now, and hopefully it will provide you a little more understanding as we look at the text of the Quran, as we consider what it says specifically about God, about Jesus, and about the crucifixion, and then try to bring all this together and hopefully encourage you very much to consider what you could do to be prepared to witness and bear witness to the gospel to the Muslim people. On the screen right now, you have Surah Al-Ikhlas, Surah 112. You have all of the surah. According to the hadith, Muhammad allegedly said that to quote this one surah is to quote one-third of the Quran. So, in other words, this is an extremely important surah. Many Muslims, especially Muslims with an apologetic bent, will have memorized this surah in Arabic and in English. This is as close as we can get to a creedal statement in the text of the Quran. There are no specific creedal statements. Even the Shahada itself is not found in the text of the Quran. Portions of it are, but not the entirety of it. Notice what it says. Say he is Allah, the one and only. Allah, the eternal absolute. Lem yelid walam yulid. He begetteth not, nor is he begotten, and there is none like unto him. Now, three of these four ayah we could agree with. We could see that there are is very similar language to be found, for example, in the trial of the false gods in Isaiah 40 through 48, where God puts the false gods on trial. He puts them in the court, in essence, and demands that they give certain answers, and he demonstrates the foolishness of idolatry. And over again, what are we told? That Yahweh is the maker of the heavens. Yahweh is unique. There is no God like unto Yahweh. This is repeated over and over again, and this is what you have here in the first, second, and fourth ayahs of Surah Al-Ikhlas. But then you have the third ayah, and it says, Lem yelid walam yulid. You hear the yelid root, Y-L-D, in the Arabic. The same is found in Hebrew. And interestingly enough, that's the very same word that's found in Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, a yelid is yuladed to us. Very same root found here in Surah 112. That there God is not does not beget, nor is he begotten. I took one of my seminary classes to the mosque near Arizona State University a number of years ago. We observed the prayers and then had a dialogue with the imam. And I asked him, would you agree that the third ayah of Surah Al-Ikhlas is directly relevant to the subject of Christianity, that was what it was intended to be an answer to? And he agreed that most definitely that is what it was about. And so why is this important? Well, in the holy book of Islam, in one of the most important surahs in that book, one quarter of the verses in this surah are dedicated to a denial of what you and I believe. We have to keep this in mind. The dialogue that must take place between Muslims and Christians cannot be one based upon compromise. In other words, what we believe was fixed long before Islam came along. Islam denies what we believe. Therefore, the dialogue must be one based upon truth, but it can never be one based upon the idea that there's some way of producing a middle ground where both can remain true. That's not a possibility. You cannot have the positive statement and then the negation of that statement both being true. And people who are trying to produce like a Chrislam type thing, what the result is neither Islamic nor Christian. It is a freak. Anyone here who will admit to being a Trekkie? Come on. How many geek Trekkies here? Okay. It's sort of like what happened when you try to put Christianity and Islam together, it's sort of like what happens when the transporter malfunctions. Okay, you know the goop that you end up with on the where people appear inside out and stuff like that. It's pretty disgusting, and that, unfortunately, is exactly what you end up with when you try to put Christianity and Islam together. Our dialogues have to be dialogues based upon truth, but they have to be with the recognition that both of us cannot be correct. We need to understand each other better. We need to respect each other. But fundamentally, we need to be allowed to argue, because when you don't allow people to argue, all they can do is fight. And that's what we're trying to do in our debates, is demonstrate how that can be done. Now, I explained to you in the last hour the one unforgivable sin. The one unforgivable sin is called shirk. Notice Surah 31:13. O my son, do not associate anything with Allah. Indeed, association with him is great injustice. And Surah 6:1, all praise is due to Allah who created the heavens and the earth and made the darkness and the light. Those who disbelieve, the kafirs, equate others with their Lord. This idea of association, shirk. In fact, the Arabic term shirk in secular usage is the same term we'd have for corporation, associating together for something. But in the religious context, it is the one unforgivable sin. And you'll notice that specifically stated in Surah 4, 47 through 48, which says, O you who were given the scripture, that is, the people of the scripture, the Al-Kitab, sometimes that's the Jews, sometimes that's the Christians, sometimes it's both of us, and sometimes we're not sure which one it is. Context will normally tell. O you who were given the scripture, believe what we have sent down to Muhammad, confirming that which is with you, before we obliterate faces and turn them toward their backs or curse them as we curse the Sabbath breakers. And ever is the decree of Allah accomplished. Indeed, Allah does not forgive association with him. That is the specific Quranic text upon which that belief is based. But he forgives what is less than that for whom he wills. And he who associates others with Allah has certainly fabricated tremendous sin. Let me illustrate how important this is in Islamic thought. The idolaters are called mushrikun. Mushrikun. In fact, I will warn you right now, there is a mistake in my book. I am an imperfect man. And in the book, it's mushrikim instead of mushrikun, because I know Hebrew better than I know Arabic. And so I put the Hebrew plural instead of the Arabic plural. Bad thing. But not like it really changes anything. And almost no one would ever notice it. And you're probably going, why did you tell us that? Well, because I like to illustrate the fact that it doesn't change anything and that I'm an imperfect guy and I make mistakes like that. Mushrikun are idolaters. And according to the hadith, Muhammad asked for the opportunity from Allah to pray for his parents who died as mushrikun. And Allah said no. His parents died as idolaters. They were guilty of shirk, and he was not allowed to pray for them. There is only one exception in the hadith in regards to mushriks, mushrikun, the commission of shirk. And I told you about him this morning, just briefly. I said he'll come up later. It has to do with Abu Talib. Abu Talib was Muhammad's uncle there in Mecca, and he protected Muhammad during those first years of prophethood when he was so despised and was persecuted. And when Abu Talib was on his deathbed, Muhammad comes to him and says, Uncle, you know that I am the messenger of Allah. You know that there is only one God, Allah. Just say the Shahada. Say, La ilaha illallah. And then I will be able to pray for you, and you will be able to go to paradise. And the rest of the family gathers there. Don't you dare deny the ancestral gods. You're gonna lose everything, that you, all the rewards that you've worked up, etc., etc., etc. Well, Abu Talib died without saying the Shahada. He did not die as a Muslim. He died as a mushrik. But Muhammad, according to the hadith, was given the opportunity of praying for Abu Talib. And as a result, Abu Talib has the best place in hell. He has the best place in hell. Now, you're all sitting there going, what exactly does the best place in hell look like? What is that like? Well, according to the hadith, and there's different stories, different narrations, of course, but according to the hadith, Abu Talib is wearing sandals that are so hot, his brains boil. Other stories say he just gets to stand in fire that only goes up to his ankles, but it's so hot that his brains boil. And that's the best place in hell. That's the best place in hell. And he got it because Muhammad prayed for him, because Abu Talib protected him while he was a prophet. If that gives you an idea of how bad shirk is, then it's important for you to understand that for the majority of Muslims, vast majority of Muslims, now some westernized Muslims don't take this perspective, but for the majority of the Muslims with whom you'll have interaction, they believe you are a mushrik. They believe we are mushrikun. They believe that what we do in prayer to Jesus, praise of Jesus, worship of the Trinity is the sin of shirk. And that is the one sin that in essence sends you on a bobsled straight into the fires of hell and there is no hope for you. Now, most Muslims also believe that they themselves will go to hell for a brief period of time. Not so much for purgation, not so much the purging concept, as there is the more of a justice type concept. But they do believe they'll be touched, many of them believe they'll be touched by the fires of hell. If I remember, I'll tell you the hadith about Muhammad interceding for his people if we have time to get there, but I'm not sure that we will have time to do that. Now, with that in mind then, let's take a look at what the Quran says to us. O people of the scripture, al-kitab, do not commit excess in your religion or say about Allah except the truth. Do not commit excess. Do not go beyond what was written. From the Islamic perspective, what we do is Jesus was a prophet. Jesus is a mighty prophet. Jesus did all sorts of miracles. Jesus was virgin born. All these things are true, but we have taken him and we've exalted him to a status that was never his. That's why they like all the liberals. That's why they like Bart Ehrman and all the other people who are saying that Christianity just sort of made up this Jesus stuff. That's why they'll buy into all that stuff and quote that kind of stuff, because they fundamentally draw back from the revelation of who Jesus Christ was in the New Testament, because the author of the Quran didn't know what the revelation of Jesus Christ was in the New Testament, didn't know what was contained in those books at all. And so from their perspective, we are in excess. We've gone beyond what was actually written. And as a result, we are saying things about Allah that are not the truth. In our faith, in our religion, it's fi dinikum. Deen in Arabic is your religion. So there's like a deen show. Look up the Deen Show on YouTube and you'll find it's an Islamic program where they especially like to interview former Christians who've become Muslims. And to be honest with you, I think the Deen Show may be one of the best things to keep you from ever becoming a Muslim if you're a knowledgeable Christian, because you go, really? Seriously? But anyway, you can watch it, and that's what it's all about. So there you have the words. Do not commit excess in your religion or say about Allah except the truth. The Messiah Jesus, the son of Mary, was but a messenger of Allah. A razul is the terminology that is used. And his word which he directed to Mary, and a soul created the command from him, so believe in Allah and his messengers. Now, a lot of Christian missionaries over the years have made a lot of this text, because it says that he was his word, and they've tried to connect that to John 1:1. I don't think the author of the Quran even had that in mind. And his word, which he directed to Mary, Muslims understand that to be God simply said to Mary, be, and Jesus came into existence, the virgin birth. A soul created a command from him, so believe in Allah and his messengers. It goes on to say, do not say three. Now, there are certain translations of the Quran that say, do not say Trinity. The term Trinity does not appear in the Quran. This is the Arabic word three. And is it referring to the Trinity? Probably. But that's not the specific word for the Trinity. Do not say three. Every time that the Quran says this word three, it is immediately followed, exactly like it is here, with the phrase, indeed, Allah is but one God. Every time it says, don't say three, it then says there's only one God. Now, what does that mean on any logical or rational basis as to what the author is attempting to communicate? If I say, do not say that there, if I say, and I have to be really careful here because, okay, I'm in Houston and I realize this year is not going well for the Texans, okay, I'm sorry. But you need to have pity on me. I live in Phoenix, for crying out loud. Do you want studied mediocrity? Okay. Look at the Cardinals. I mean, we got our 5 wins this year. Yay! All right, great. You know, it's just sort of how it's been for 20 years. If you'd like to trade or something, we'd be happy to arrange that. I'm not sure that the Texas Cardinals would really work out all that well. But anyway, if I said, do not say there are two football teams in Texas, there's only one, you would understand that both the two and the one had to do with the same category. If I say, do not say there's two, there's only one football team, then I was saying, don't say that there's two football teams. So when the Quran says, do not say three, there's only one God, what is it constantly accusing us of? Polytheism, a belief in multiple gods. And I, at least one of the guys I debated in South Africa is willing to just straight out say, you are polytheist. I don't care what you say, you are polytheist. You believe in more than one God. And that certainly is the view of the author of the Quran. Over and over again, whenever he says three, he thinks that we are associating other things with the law and that you end up with three gods. Now, who are those three gods? We'll see that in a moment. Indeed, Allah is but one God. Exalted is he above having a son. Catch that? Above having a son. So in other words, there's something that would lower God's nature if he were to have a son. Well, lots of the gods and idols in the Kaaba had children. So does the author of the Quran think that we think God got a wife and then had a kid named Jesus? We'll find out whether that's the case here in a moment. To him belongs whatever's in the heavens and whatever's on the earth, and sufficient is Allah's disposer of affairs. Never would the Messiah disdain to be a servant of Allah. Well, of course, we don't think that he would either. We understand that he, as the incarnate one, was the servant of Allah. But they don't understand that. Nor would the angels near to him, and whoever disdains his worship and is arrogant, he will gather them to himself altogether. Then in Surah Al-Ma'idah, Surah 5, ayahs 72 through 77, we read, they have certainly disbelieved. We are called kafirs. For many Muslims, sadly, you just dismiss someone as a kafir. They're a worthless person. They have certainly disbelieved who say, Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Now, that's not how we talk. We don't say God is the Messiah. We might say the Messiah was deity. He was the incarnate one. But that's really not even accurate language as we would understand it. Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary, while the Messiah has said, O children of Israel, worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. The name Jesus, in its weird form in the Quran, Isa, appears 25 times in the Quran. There's a little less than 100 verses that actually make reference to him. And there are a number of times when Jesus is allegedly quoted. Don't bother trying to look in your concordance to find where he said these things, because, of course, there is no historical evidence of him ever having said these words. It is ironic to me that my Muslim friends will engage in the most radical destructive criticism of the Synoptic Gospels. Look at the debate that I just did with Shabir Ali at the University of Pretoria. You'll see exactly what I mean. They engage in the most destructive criticism, radical skeptical criticism of the Synoptic Gospels, and yet they will at the same time believe that these words found in the Quran, which were written 600 years later, which have zero historical evidence, which none of their critical scholars would ever believe are traceable back to the historical Jesus, are absolutely true. Because they apply one standard to the Quran and a completely different standard to the New Testament and then try to rationalize that double standard. Indeed, he associates others with Allah. There's the accusation of shirk right within the context of the identification of Jesus as God. Indeed, he who associates others with Allah, Allah has forbidden him paradise, and his refuge is the fire. So, according to the Quran, if you worship Jesus, then you're engaging in shirk, and heaven is forbidden to you, and your refuge will be the fire. You're going to hell. And there are not for the wrongdoers any helpers. They have certainly disbelieved who say, Allah is the third of three, and there is no God except one God. Now, what does it mean to say Allah is the third of three? That's exactly what it's saying. That's the best translation of it. Allah is the third of three. Now, is that what any Christian in the days of Muhammad was saying? No, it was not. We know what the doctrine of the Trinity was in the days of Muhammad. The Christological controversies were over. All the great councils were completed. It had been 150 years since there had been any disputation along those lines. And I've often said to my Muslim friends, even if the Trinity is wrong, don't you think Allah knew what it was in 632 AD? Allah could have refuted it accurately, couldn't he? But nowhere in the Quran will you find an accurate representation of the doctrine of Trinity. Nowhere. Not once. Not once. And here, the idea is Allah is the third of three. We still haven't defined who the three are yet, have we? We'll see here in a moment. If they do not desist from what they are saying, there will surely afflict the disbelievers among them a painful punishment. So will they not repent to Allah and seek His forgiveness? And Allah is forgiving and merciful. So our beliefs are something that we should repent and seek God's forgiveness for. The Messiah, son of Mary, was not but a messenger. Other messengers have passed on before him. And his mother was the supporter of the truth. They both used to eat food. Look how we make clear to them the signs. Then look how they are deluded. Now, did you notice something? They both used to eat food. Both? Why mention Mary? Everybody knows Mary ate food. This is the basis, folks, of what you saw last night. This is the Quranic basis of the fig tree argument. But it's being used of Jesus and Mary. Why would that be? Keep that in mind and notice it says that God's made to us the signs clear, but we are deluded. We are led astray. When you listen to the Muslim prayers, if I had played the video last night, if you'd listen to the Muslim prayers, you hear they start off with Surah Al-Fatiha. And Surah Al-Fatiha at the end, the Muslim prays that they would be led in the paths that God would have them to be in. And then they pray that they not be led after those who have earned God's wrath. And then if you ever hear the Muslim prayers, you'll hear that the end of Surah Al-Fatiha goes, Wala dalim. And they lengthen out dalim. That is the word for led astray. Led astray. And so the prayer is, do not let us be amongst those who've earned your wrath, and do not let us be amongst those who are led astray. Now, the hadith is very clear on this. Muslims don't like to talk about it. But the hadith is very, very clear on this. Muhammad was asked, who is it that earns God's wrath and who is it that goes astray? And he said, those who earn God's wrath are the Jews, and those who are led astray are the Christians. And so the Muslim understanding is every day, multiple times a day, they pray not to be a Jew and not to be a Christian. Keep that in mind. Okay? So here you have the idea of delusion, being led astray. That's what's being said here in Surah 5. Say, do you worship besides Allah that which holds for you no power of harm or benefit, while it is Allah who is the hearing, the knowing? Say, O people of the scripture, do not exceed limits in your religion beyond the truth. Do not follow the inclinations of a people who had gone astray before, the Christians, and misled many and have strayed from the soundness of the way. So these were the texts that beautiful young lady was quoting to me at the end of the debate at the University of Johannesburg just 2 weeks ago last evening, saying you need to hear these. Well, I have heard these. I have examined them. Now, what does the Quran say about sonship? I want to go to the end of Surah 5 in just a moment, but I want to give you some text first. Look at Surah 39:4. Had Allah wished to take to himself a son, he could have chosen whom he pleased out of those whom he doth create. But glory be to him, he is above such things. He is Allah, the one, the irresistible. And so the idea of sonship here is the idea of taking a wife and having a kid. That's how the Quran understands it. And in Surah 6:101, to him is due the primal origin of the heavens and the earth. How can he have a son when he hath no consort? He created all things and he hath full knowledge of all things. And I asked my Arabic tutor, I said, this term for consort, what, how would you understand that? And he sort of said, well, in modern Arabic, it's sort of the woman on the side. You know, it's not the wife, it's the, you know, the woman you don't want the wife to know about, type of a thing. But the idea is, how can he have a son when he hath no consort? Now, if you ask, was there anywhere in the Quran that it shows an understanding of what we believe? That the relationship between father and son is eternal. That it's a relationship that has no beginning and end. That there is no woman involved. That it's not the idea of derivation, but intimacy. Is there any understanding on the part of the author of the Quran that ever reflects that? And the answer is no. There is not. There is no reference to it at all. It's only this kind of thing. How could he have a son when he hath no consort? So keeping that in mind, let's go to the end of Surah 5 and let's look at what it says. And beware the day, this is the day of judgment, when Allah will say, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to the people, take me and my mother as deities besides Allah? He will say, exalted are you. It was not for me to say that to which I have no right. If I had said it, you would have known it. You know what is within myself, and I do not know what is within yourself. Indeed, it is you who is knower of the unseen. Now, the words are pretty clear. Did you say to the people, take me and my mother as deities besides Allah? Now, normally when I raise this issue with my Muslim friends, they go to various practices of the Roman Catholic Church today in regard to the exaltation of Mary. And I suppose if you had visited Fatima or Medjugorje or things like that, and you had observed people rocking back and forth and praying to statues of Mary and lighting candles, and if you ever read Alphonse de Liguori's The Glories of Mary, you would come to the conclusion these folks believe Mary is a deity, because they get really close to exactly saying that. There's no question about it. But there's a little bit of a problem. That's today, not the year 632. And while there had been a steady exaltation of Mary, even at that point in time, doctrines such as the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption of Mary and Mary's co-redemptrix and all the rest of these things that Rome has come up with only in the past couple of hundred years, utterly unknown at that period in history, utterly unknown. And so the fact of the matter is, there was nobody who was saying that Mary was a deity in that day. Some people have said, well, you had the Collyridians, and the Collyridians used to bake little cakes to Mary, and they worshipped Mary. But there's no evidence that Muhammad would have had any knowledge of who these people were. Historically, they had passed out of existence at the time of the writing of the Quran. So are we really supposed to believe that this eternally written revelation from God was going to send something down about a group that didn't exist any longer at that point in time? No, these are the words that are being addressed to the Ahlul Kitab, the people of the book. In fact, earlier in Surah 5, it was specifically the Ahlul Injil, the people of the gospel, in Surah 5:47. And so take me and my mother as deities besides Allah. Now, some people see in this a reflection of ancient Gnosticism and some of the Gnostic cults and things like that. Personally, I think what you have here is a little bit more easily understood. Remember that Muhammad went on caravan. He went on caravan trade up into Syria. And here's where I think this comes from. If you're a 13, 14-year-old guy, and, you know, it's going to take some time to water the camels and get them loaded and stuff like that, you're going to have a little free time. And what's a 13 or 14, 15-year-old guy going to do? You could go exploring. You could go looking around. And so if he's in a village that has a Christian church in it, what's he going to do? He's going to go look around. He's going to maybe stick his head inside. He's going to look around. What are you going to see in a Christian church around 585 A.D.? Well, you're already going to see statues, unfortunately. That was already a reality. You're going to see representations of God as creator. You're certainly going to see crucifixes. But what else are you going to see? You're going to see pictures and statuary of Mary. And what is Mary normally doing? She's holding a baby. Now, you might see some pictures and representations of a dove, but that's not going to communicate to some guy from the desert a deity. Nowhere in the Quran do you ever have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned together. In fact, for most Muslims, Holy Spirit is the angel Jibril. Never do you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What you're looking at is the only place in the entirety of the Quran where three are mentioned together: Allah, Mary, and Jesus. It seems to me rather clear that the understanding of the Trinity held by the author of the Quran was that Christians worship Allah, Mary, and their baby boy, Jesus. And that's what Surah 39 was talking about. That's the idea of exalted is he above having a son, etc., etc., is that Allah takes Mary and they have a boy named Jesus, and that this is the excess that we have gone into. This is the association. And, of course, there is one group that believes that. Problem is, they didn't get founded until April of 1830, and they're called the Mormons. So if you're a Muslim and you want to view the Quran as a prophetic refutation of Mormonism, okay, I'll buy that argument. That's a pretty good argument. But I've never met a Mormon or a Muslim that wanted to take that view. I never met a Mormon that wanted them to take that view either, come to think of it. But that is actually what the Mormons believe as to the fatherhood of Jesus, is that God in a physical body of flesh and blood had sex with the Virgin Mary to create the body of Jesus. That is Mormon teaching. And there's a whole chapter on that in my book, Is the Mormon My Brother, if you want to look at that a little bit more closely. But the early Christians were not Mormons by any stretch of the imagination, who are polytheists. So here you have the Quran's own understanding. There's also something else. I'll be honest with you, this text offends me. The Quran offends me because it inserts into the word, into the very mouth of my Lord, words that he never said. Notice it says, you know what is within myself, and I do not know what is within yourself. Obviously, the author of the Quran never read these words from Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What a shame that Muhammad never knew that Lord and never knew those words. Now, time is fleeting. If there is any one verse other than Surah 5, 116, that you might want to write down, it's Surah 4, 157. Surah 4, 157. Here's what it says. And for their saying, indeed, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. And they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but it was made to appear to them. And indeed, those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumption. And they did not kill him for certain. Rather, the next verse says, Allah raised him up to himself, and ever is Allah exalted in might and wise. Surah 4, 157. Some of you may have actually seen a video that I helped to write, a spoken word video called 40 Arabic Words. And it's about this particular text. It's available on YouTube. Here you have 40 Arabic words written over 600 years after the time of Christ, over 700 miles away by someone who had no direct connection to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ at all. And yet, it is on the basis of these 40 Arabic words that Muslims around the world do not believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's tree. Now, the text is understood by Muslims in different ways. Most Muslims outside of the United States, outside of Western countries, I should say, take the understanding, the phrase, shubihalahum, it was made to appear to them. They take it to mean that someone else was put on the cross in Jesus' place. Normally they believe it's Judas Iscariot. Sometimes they believe it's Simon the Cyrene or someone else. But someone was made to look like Jesus. They were the one put on the cross. Meanwhile, Jesus was taken up to heaven. Because from the Islamic perspective, the death of Jesus is an embarrassment. It is a horrible way to die, and it was a horrible way to die. And therefore, Allah would never allow one of his prophets to die in such a dishonorable fashion. All right? So outside of Western countries, that is the normal understanding of Surah 4, 157. Obviously, if there's no crucifixion, there's no resurrection, there's no atonement, everything in the New Testament about those things is false and wrong. Now, in Western countries, a lot of the Muslims will sort of stand back from that substitution view. They'll say, well, Allahu Alam, God knows, God knows. They will not give you a specific idea as to what happened, but God knows what happened. Now, why would they do that? I think it's because many of them realize that, first of all, this entire verse puts the Quran against all of history, against all of history. And the only way that Muslims defend this, I've done one debate. I want to do another debate next year, Lord willing, with Yusuf Ismail on this subject. The one debate that I did, Shabir Ali takes a different view. Shabir Ali does believe Jesus was crucified. He takes the Ahmadi view that he was crucified, but he didn't die. But the vast majority of Muslims do not take that perspective. They do not believe Jesus was crucified. And so what they do is they won't try to defend that historically. What they'll do is associate the crucifixion with the resurrection and they'll attack the resurrection on naturalistic grounds. It's the only way they can really try to get around this. But I think the reason that most Western Muslims have sort of backed away from the substitution view is because when you think about it, if that's the case, then God started Christianity by mistake. Because he did such a good job fooling the Jews, he also fooled the disciples, the Romans and everybody else. They went out and started preaching the resurrection of Jesus and created an entire religion that creates shirk and is the largest religion in the world from their perspective. So they don't want to say the law did that by mistake, and so they sort of back off of the substitution view. But the point is that the Quran places itself against everything written for 100 years after the time of the crucifixion of Christ. Everything. Secular, Christian, even the people they love to quote, like Bart Ehrman and John Dominic Crossan, they all say the same thing. The most documentable historical fact of Jesus' life is his crucifixion. Even the skeptics recognize this is historical fact in the New Testament. And yet the Muslim has to deny it. What's interesting is, while you'll find all sorts of commentary about the other passages I've shown you in the Hadith, there is not a single word that any Muslim could remember Muhammad ever saying about this text for 250 years after he lived. Not a word. There is no Hadith commentary. Nothing. There's nothing to tell us what should be halacha meant. Nothing. It's like, for my Trekkie friends, it was beamed down from the Enterprise. Where did it come from? We don't know. And when we think about what happened with the Battle of Yamama and stuff like that, maybe there was another verse that clarified this. Because if this verse wasn't in there, the Quran would rather naturally speak of the death of Jesus. It's Surah 3-5, Surah 1933. The natural reading of the Arabic there is to refer to the death of Jesus. But since this is here, they have to rather play around with those things. And so, for example, Yusuf Ali, in his rather popular translation of the Quran, in a footnote says, "The Orthodox Christian churches make it a cardinal point of their doctrine that his life was taken on the cross, that he died and was buried, and on the third day he rose in the body with his wounds intact, and walked about and conversed, and ate with his disciples, and was afterward taken up bodily to heaven. This is necessary for the theological doctrine of blood sacrifice and vicarious atonement for sins, which is rejected by Islam. From the Islamic perspective, God can simply forgive sins without his law ever being dealt with. There does not need to be atonement." This is one of the main... I started off in the mosque where I showed you the picture where we're actually in the masjid. And yes, I was debating in stocking feet because you're not allowed to have shoes in the masjid. So we were all in our stocking feet. I started off with the assertion that in Christianity, the holiness of God, the fact that his law represents his nature, the holiness of God is vindicated through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And that in Islam, you have a separation where God can forgive sins, but his law remains broken. That was one of the primary arguments I made. And I really don't believe that my opponent provided much of a response to that. And so I'm looking forward to that video being made available. But notice it is rejected by Islam. The Quranic teaching is that Christ was not crucified nor killed by the Jews, notwithstanding certain apparent circumstances which produced that illusion in the minds of some of his enemies. Well, it actually produced the illusion in the minds of everybody, including his friends. That's the problem with this particular idea. Now, there are some Muslims, like I said, Muhammad Asad is a well-known Muslim scholar today. And in his note, in his translation, he says, compare 3-5, where God says to Jesus, "Verily, I shall cause thee to die and shall exalt thee unto me." The verb rafa, who literally he raised him or elevated him, has always, whenever the act of raf, elevating of a human being, is attributed to God, the meaning of honoring or exalting. Nowhere in the Quran is there any warrant for the popular belief that God has taken up Jesus bodily in his lifetime into heaven. But there, most Muslims actually believe that God did take Jesus bodily up to heaven. Even Shabir Ali mentioned that in the cave they found in Gethsemane, that there was a circular hole in the top, and that maybe that's where Jesus went up to bodily to heaven, as he went up through that hole in the top of the cave there in Gethsemane. So, what are the big barriers then between you and the Muslim in your presentation of the gospel? Well, it's real simple. Think about it. Three of them. There are three of them you need to understand. First, What have we already seen this morning? They believe that our Bible has been corrupted. They believe that our Bible has been thoroughly and unalterably changed. We can't really know what it originally said. That is a huge, huge barrier. Now, of course, that's being taught to anybody who goes to any university in the United States any longer, thanks to people like Bart Ehrman and people like that. So it's something we should be accustomed to. And I do believe it is the foundational apologetic issue of our generation, which is why a few moments ago I talked with was he the same guy? What was that? Vodi Beecham? Was that the book down here? Yeah, I love it. See, I love that. Love how you mispronounced that there. Is that an inside joke? It is an inside joke. Thank you. Okay, all right, I figured it was. I was talking with the gentleman in the wildly bright jacket. Let's put it that way. We can identify folks easily that way. No confusion. And tomorrow morning, we're going to cram a lot into the Sunday school hour. We're going to make it a little bit longer. Be there on time. Be there early if you can tomorrow, because I'm going to cram my entire New Testament reliability presentation into the Sunday school hour. And so I'm going to be talking about the New Testament manuscripts. I'm going to be showing you the papyri and the whole nine yards, because I think it is the foundational apologetic issue of our generation. So we're going to try to sneak that in there tomorrow morning. So if you can be with us, that'd be great. Now, that's the first hurdle. The first hurdle is they don't think that we have anything. They have a perfect book. We have an imperfect book. Therefore, why should they listen? Hurdle number one. What's hurdle number two? You are inviting me to commit shirk. That's what the Muslim hears you doing. You are inviting me to commit shirk. And what's the one sin that if I die, I can have no forgiveness? I go straight to the pits of hell and I'm never getting out. It's if I die as a mushrik, and you are inviting me to be a mushrik. That's a huge hurdle. Hurdle number three, there was no cross. There is no resurrection. There is no atonement. Jesus didn't die upon Calvary's tree. Those are the three hurdles that every Christian in this world faces, whether in an Islamic nation or in a Western nation, in seeking to present the gospel to a Muslim. Now, what does all this matter? I'm going to narrate this hadith for you. And Mr. Videographer man, I'm going to become very peripatetic here. So just to warn you ahead of time, I don't like standing behind a pulpit when I narrate hadith like this. But Muhammad told a story. And now I told this story for years. And then I forget what year it was. I had a debate with the imam of the largest mosque in New York City. And we did a radio program beforehand, and he told this story. So I'm not cherry-picking this. This is a rather well-known story from the Hadith, the beginning of which is on the screen. According to the Hadith, there was a Jewish man who had murdered 99 people. We're talking a mass murderer here on grand scale. And he went to a priest, and he asked the priest, "What must I do for my repentance to be accepted by Allah?" And the priest said, "Your repentance won't be accepted by Allah." And so he killed the priest. And now he's killed 100 people. So he goes to a scholar. Now, the hadith does not tell us whether the scholar knew about the priest or not. I've always wondered about that personally. But the scholar's response to the man is, if you go to such and such a town, there are many godly people there, and they will tell you what you must do for your repentance to be accepted by Allah. As the man's going, the time for his death comes. Now, in Islamic theology, 40 days after conception, an angel comes and writes for you everything about your life, whether you're going to go to heaven or hell, whether you be male or female, which we know isn't how it works, but whether you be successful, unsuccessful, happy, suffer in life, whatever it might be. And obviously, the very day of your death is written out for you at that point in time. And so that point in time is fixed. It's written on your forehead. And so the time for his death comes, and so, boom, right in the middle of the road, he goes down. Now, when you die, an angel comes from paradise, an angel comes from the fire, and they argue over your soul. You would sort of think the angel from the fire has a slam dunk here. You know, killed 100 people, has never said the Shahada, hasn't even made his repentance. But the angel from paradise sort of sounds like a lawyer to me. And he's like, but he was going to find out about repentance. Sounds like what a lawyer would do. And so what Allah does is he decrees that if he is one, the man is one cubit closer to the city he was going to than the city he was coming from, that he will go to paradise. And then Allah makes the ground shrink between the man and the city, so he's one cubit closer, and the man goes to paradise. Now, the Imam told that as an illustration of God's grace. But as you and I hear that, I hope you see what's really troubling about that particular story. It's not that we don't believe that God can forgive criminals at the point of their death. We have a man on a cross that Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And it's not that it's the extensiveness of the sin. It's that there's no repentance. There's no vindication of God's justice. God's law remains broken. There's no atonement. And yet this man is forgiven and he goes into paradise. Now, there are other hadith that point out that it's written for you whether you're going to be of the people of paradise, the people of the fire, at the time of your birth. And so there are people who live their entire lives doing the works of the people of fire until they're an arm's breadth from entering into the fire. Then what is written from them overtakes them and they enter into paradise. And there are people who live their entire lives doing the deeds, the people of paradise, until they're an arm's breadth from entering into paradise, and then what's written for them overcomes them, and they enter into the fire. Now, there are liberal Muslims who will question the validity of those hadith. There really isn't any reason to do that from the Orthodox Sunni perspective, but there are liberal Muslims. I read a book just recently from a man that specifically rejected that hadith on completely other grounds than what normal would be normal for most Muslims. But that's the idea that has developed within Islamic theology. And just for you ladies, I include this one just so you can enjoy this. I was shown the hellfire and that the majority of its dwellers are women. Now, you may ask, what does that mean? Well, the ladies asked Muhammad that question. And the answer was rather interesting. He said, well, your testimony in court is not worth that of a man. There's one time a month when you cannot do the prayers. And that's why the majority of those in hellfire are women. And of course, if I had been a woman, at that point in time, I would have said, yeah, but those are your rules. but they didn't say that. So there you go. The majority of the dwellers in hellfire are women because they're not as spiritually strong as men. What does all this have to do with anything? Take a look at this. June 30th, 2007, Glasgow Airport. Remember this? Most people don't. There have been so many of these things these days that we sort of forget. But what you're seeing up there is a Jeep Cherokee that's been driven into the doorway of the airport. There are the check-in counters. I've checked in there. Starting in 2005, started going to the UK fairly regularly. And in that first trip, in fact, went right through those doors and landed at Glasgow and ministered at the church in Ennisland, which is a suburb of Glasgow, a Reformed Baptist church there. And I hope to get back up there again. Jim Handyside and his wife Chrissy, wonderful, wonderful folks. And in fact, when this happened, I called Jim, make sure he was okay, because he travels through there a lot, goes to Russia a lot, and establishing churches and things. Anyway, the idea of the two men in that vehicle was they filled it with flammable liquid, and they drove it into the doorway, and they reached down together, probably yelled Allahu Akbar, which is their way of saying hallelujah, and pressed that button, and it exploded, and what they thought was a huge fireball was going to go flying into the airport and consume all those people that were checking in and dropping off their bags and stuff. The only two people that died were the two guys in the car. And they died about 3 weeks later from their burns, which is a really bad way to go. Really bad way to go. Now, what does that have to do with everything I've been telling you? It has everything to do with it. Because when you think about those two guys, you ask the question, why'd they do that? What would motivate someone to do this? Were they down and outers? Were they people that had been living on the street and they figured this is the best way, shortcut to heaven? Did someone say they were going to buy some, you know, send some money to their family back in another land or something like that? If they would, because, you know, we know Saudi Arabia has done that. They've given money to people who are suicide bombers and things like that. Is that what's going on? No. If you know anything about this story, the amazing thing is both men, National Health System physicians, medical doctors, both of them. People you could look up to, well-trained individuals, intelligent individuals, who purposely reached down and pressed a button that engulfed them and what they hoped would be hundreds of other people in liquid flame. Why? Because this is what happens when you have a holy God, you have a broken law, you have the reality of hellfire, but you have no mediator. They've been denied a mediator. They're in the same spot as Martin Luther was in. Remember the story of the Reformation? Remember what happened to Martin Luther? How many hours did he spend in the confessional? 6 hours. 6 hours in the confessional. He's a monk, for crying out loud. How much trouble can you get into in a monastery that takes 6 hours of confession? But that's what happens when you have a soul that is under conviction. And the religious system to which that soul is wedded cannot provide peace with God. The sacramental system of Rome could not provide peace to Martin Luther. And so he had to find some other way. And what he found was the gospel. Here you have men, and their religious system to which they are wedded tells them there's a holy God, that they're sinners. No, they don't believe in a fallen nature like we do. They do not have nearly as serious a view of sin as we do, but they do have a rather serious view of hell. And so the one thing that they need is the mediator. They need someone who can go between. They need someone who can provide them with righteousness. But their holy book was written by someone who did not understand that very role of Jesus. Jesus is called the Mashiach. Messiah is the same root in the Semitic languages. He's called the Messiah. He's called the Jewish Messiah. But nowhere does their author of the Quran have any earthly idea what the Messiah is supposed to do. Muslim apologists of this day will vociferously deny that Isaiah 53 has anything to do with Jesus. Anything to do with Jesus at all. They take the exact same Jewish perspective on that. That's one of the things we want to challenge some of their leaders to do, is to start debating specific texts with us. Because they can make, it's one thing to make, surface level accusations. It's something completely different to actually deal with the text as it really is. That's a different thing. So, they don't have a mediator. They have no one who can bring together the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the need of man. But the Quran only provides one way of knowing that you're going to have peace with God when you die. And that's if you die in the state of jihad. If you die in the defense of the Muslim community, if you die in jihad, then you know you're going to heaven. And that's what they thought they were doing. That's what they did. That's why we need to be so clear when we speak to Muslims. But you see, I know it's not true of you. I know it's not true of this group. I know your pastor speaks to you the whole counsel of God. But could we be honest? For most evangelicals, the cross is a place of sentimentality. They don't see the wrath of God in the cross. They don't see the justice of God in the cross. All they see is a sickly sweet love. And I say to you, if you don't see the wrath of God and the holiness of God in the cross, you do not have any basis upon which to really see the depth of the love of God in the cross either. And so most Muslims don't encounter Christians that can really explain to them the necessity of the cross, the sufficiency of the cross, the union of the elect with Jesus upon the cross so that his death becomes our death, his resurrection becomes our resurrection. They don't talk to people who go, this is why Jesus had to be the God-man. This is why the cross is the center point of history. This is where the wrath and holiness of God meets the mercy and love of God, and all of the attributes of God are illustrated in one place, in the cross. And that's why Jesus had to be the God-man. They don't hear that. They don't hear that. They get a wimpy Jesus, unfortunately, from a lot of Christians. And I'm going to tell you something. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity in London to debate Adnan Rashid on does the doctrine of the Trinity necessitate shirk? That's what it was. And the church was only two stops along the tube from where one of the 7/7 bombings had taken place. Remember the 7/7 bombings in London? The people on the double-decker bus blew themselves up, blew out the top of the bus, and the explosion down the tube. Man, I can't imagine what that would be like. I rode the tube just a few weeks ago into London and back out to Heathrow again to be on the Unbelievable Radio broadcast. I can't imagine what an explosion in the tube would be like. And as the people were coming into the church, there were women in full hijab. All you could see was just their eyes right here. That's all you could see. And the audience sort of naturally segregated. The Christians were on this side. The Muslims were on that side. And the thought crossed my mind, am I going to be intimidated? Am I going to back off? Well, Adnan can be a rather vociferous presenter, shall we say. We've gotten to know each other a little bit better since that first debate that we had. And so he came out pretty strong. And so when my opportunity for rebuttal came, basically what I did is I just ignored the Christians and I turned to the Muslims and I started preaching to them. And I said, look, you cannot view Jesus as a mere Rasul. If he is who the Christian scriptures say he is, and those words were written 600 years before your prophet came along, then every breath that comes from your mouth, every beat of your heart comes from his hand, and you cannot be neutral about him. You cannot deny who he is. And you know what the Lucy Linus effect is? You know how Lucy would yell at Linus and his hair would go back? That's sort of what they were experiencing, you know? They weren't used to having someone just present to them the Jesus that the book of Revelation shows us who rules the nations with a rod of iron. But man, they listened. Because so often, unfortunately, Christians don't want to offend anybody. And as such, they ignore the strong, proper advice that Spurgeon gave us a long time ago. What did he say? The sheep of Christ will hear his voice, and they will not be offended by his voice. And so when you draw back from preaching the whole truth about who Jesus is, including the fact that he is Lord, he rules over the nations, and every person will appear before him, and someday every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. That will happen. Oh, that's offensive. Interestingly enough, the Muslims aren't offended by it. They find it very strangely compelling because it gives them the background to finally understand what that love of God really is. So what leads to that? Well, I have a saying. Theology matters. Theology matters. I hope that as you understand the gospel, you will understand these are people who need to hear the gospel. They have been given a distorted view. They've been given a partial truth, but they've been robbed of the one thing that they truly need. And that is the message of a mediator, the one who can truly provide for the salvation that their hearts, when the Spirit works amongst them, their heart will long for. Of course, I recognize unless the Spirit works, my words are nothing. My words go nowhere. But I hope and pray that you, in your heart, the Spirit will birth a desire to be used to present that message to the Muslim people. They need you. And by the way, ladies, I have almost no opportunity to speak meaningfully to a Muslim woman. Almost none. Because of their culture, especially those who are deeply and committedly religious, if they're going to hear the gospel, they're probably going to hear it from you because you're the only one I can talk to. They can't even have a meaningfully long conversation with me. And so if the message is going to be proclaimed, it's going to come from you. Some of you know Muslim nurses, Muslim doctors. You have opportunities. Pursue them. Pursue them. You may be that one person who has the passion to do so. Okay? I hope this has been helpful to you. My understanding is we now have a Q&A section. Yes? And I understand that I will now be completely... You know, when the brother was standing here with my books in his hand, they looked so small. And I'm like, I worked so hard on that book, but now it looks like I didn't do anything at all. You know, it's amazing. But aren't you supposed to be a part of this? We're going to take a break? Okay, all right.
Got it. All right, we're going to have a quick